Beloved, open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And, you know, next week we're going to start looking at what needs to be our response as the people of God to God's deep love for us. What needs to be our response? How do we respond to gracious and steadfast and powerful and unchanging, welcoming love from God? But before we do that, before we focus on that, I want us to look at this text this morning that shows to us the powerful and the purposeful love of God for His people. A text that I think is going to bring us sort of full circle. It's a text that will, I think, give us a big picture view of God's love and its purpose and its power and its work in us, but will also serve as sort of a bridge into the application part that we'll be beginning next week. And so, in this text, what we're going to see is God's love defined for us. We're going to see its purpose and its effects in us as God's people. So let's take a look at this text this morning. 1 John chapter 4. Let's stand together as we read this word. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And you'll be glad to know, some of you, that you're going to have notes today. I'm going to trust you with notes today. It's kind of like if my kids, was speeding and I trust him with the car keys again. But I reserve the right to pull them from you at any moment. Okay? You with me? All right, let's look at it. Start in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father God, your word is powerful. Your word it cuts through all the falsehood that so infests this world. Your word makes us to see, Father God, just how easily our minds and our hearts can be deluded by falsehood and lies. And your word renews our hearts and it renews our minds. Fathers, I look at this text today. It is a massive text. It is filled with so much. And I have no confidence at all to stand and to preach this except you fill me with your Spirit. Except you speak through me. Except, Father, you work in me and through me and anoint me with your Spirit to faithfully and accurately say what needs to be said. And Father, I know that there's no way that we can exhaust this text, you know, in one moment of preaching as a body of Christ here. But I pray that the message that needs to be here will be heard, Father, loud and clear. And I pray that you will use your word, as Gretchen already prayed, to make dead hearts live, to wake slumbering hearts, to encourage fervent love in those who love you. God, to accomplish your purposes in us. We submit ourselves to you. We confess that we have no confidence in human wisdom, but all confidence in your truth. So speak to us through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. God, do it and train us. Train us for godliness. Do it, I ask, in the perfect and the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Beloved, we're not going to handle this text this morning the way that we normally would. We're not going to handle it in the way that we normally would, say, for instance, Paul. Okay? And the reason for that is because John's not Paul. What I mean by, and I know I'll probably slip and say Paul a couple of times in the sermon today, but instead of dealing with single words and phrases like we oftentimes do when we're looking at an epistle from Paul, instead what we're going to do is we're going to look at this text in chunks. That's the right way to read John. It's the best way to read him, because here's the thing. John is not so much a linear theologian like Paul is. You know, Paul's really linear. You know, here's the brick, here's the next brick, here's the next brick. You just kind of lay brick upon brick, and you just kind of build up your argument and your teaching, whatever it is. That's kind of how it works. But John's not quite that way. John is a little more, I don't know how I say this nicely. John's just different. You say it like that. John, the way John deals with God's truth is this. He takes God's truth and he kind of holds it up like a great big diamond. And he kind of spins it around in front of you. That's what he does. And as he's spinning the diamond sort of around in front of you, he kind of looks at all the facets that explode out of the center truth that he's trying to teach. That's what he does. Like, you'll see John, he like circles around. If you read 1 John, he circles around like the same themes over and over again. Like, he deals with certain themes, and it seems like we circle back and deal with those themes again. Then we circle back and deal with those themes again. There are certain preachers that preach like that. There's a guy on our staff that preaches like that. I won't mention his name. But there are people like that. And that's what John does here. So what we're going to do today, what I want us to do today is to look at the center of this text first. And then I want us to see all the facets that explode from it, okay? So we're going to look at the center truth of this text first. That's what I want us to see. And the first thing that we need to see, the center of this text is found in the second half of verse 8 through verse 10. I want us to see first that God is the definer and he is the source of real love. He's the definer and he is the source of real love. Look at this text with me again, starting in the second half of verse 8. Look at what he says. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's John saying here? First of all, what does the statement God is love really mean? What does that mean? I mean, here's the thing. Lots of times when we say that phrase, God is love, we say it the same way that we say the sky is blue or cows give milk. It just doesn't have the grip on our hearts like it ought to have. It's just something that we say. It's a universally sort of known truth about God, that God is love. In fact, if you were to go out into Salem and you were to poll people like, hey, tell me something about God, most people, if they knew nothing else, would be able to say, well, God is love. Now, they wouldn't necessarily understand what it means that God is love, but they'd be able to say that. They'd be able to tell you, God is love. But that phrase, that statement is, I think, in a lot of ways, gutted of meaning. And so it's not as soul-stirring and it's not as heart-inflaming as it ought to be. And the reason for that is quite honestly, we live in a world in which every single human being overuses the word love. Everybody. That includes me and you. We overuse the word love, don't we? We love everything. There's nothing we don't love. We love pizza. We love football. We love the weather. We love the way that dress looks on you. We love this new makeup. We love the stales that are down at Belk's. We love, love, love. We love everything. We love a movie, love a restaurant. Love has become this sort of fleeting emotion. It has become this sort of fleeting feeling that's absent of any real foundation. It's just meaningless. Love, the word is meaningless. That's why we have to come up with different words. That's why when you're trying to express the depth of your affection for your husband or for your wife, you try to come up with something else other than I love you. Because love, by and large, is just kind of one of those words that just doesn't mean anything anymore. It's an overused word that's filled with empty sentimentality. It's a word that we use to make false affirmations of people. We tell people we love them all the time who we don't really love. Isn't it true? Go like this. You know it's true. I love you. No, you don't. You liar. I mean, nobody ever does that, though, do you? When you say to them, I love you, they don't ever look at you and go, you're a liar. You don't really love me. Do they ever do that? I'm going to start doing that with people that tell me they love me when I know they don't. I'm going to start. Just see what happens. I'm going to get slack jaw, right? Be great. Try it sometime. No, I'm kidding. But we've lost what love means. And we suddenly redefined it. Like for us, real love is about loving yourself first. No, that's not what it's about. We use love as a cover for all kinds of perversity and wickedness. We should just go along with homosexual marriage because they love one another. No, they don't. No, they don't. Not in the biblical sense of love. And we've used this strange worldly concept of love to foist all kinds of ridiculous opinions on God. Because if God is love, he just overlooks sin. And if God is love, you know, he never sends anybody to hell. And if God is love, he just accepts everything that I do. And if God is love, then I just come up with whatever definition of love that I want, and that's what God is. Right? That's what we do. Beloved, we have to fight. As the people of God, we've got to fight so that our souls will be moved with the words, God is love. A.W. Pink rightly said, and I've modernized his words a little bit. He said this, there are many, even in Christian circles, who talk about the love of God, but who are complete strangers to the God of love. Divine love is commonly regarded as a kind of friendly weakness in God. Just kind of a friendly weakness. He's just a good old God. Sort of an Achilles heel. A sort of good-natured indulgence. It's reduced to mere sickly sentiment, patterned after human emotion. The truth is that on this, as on everything else, our thoughts need to be formed. They need to be renewed. And they need to be ordered by what's revealed in Scripture. That there is urgent need for this is obvious not only from the ignorance, which is so generally prevailing, but also from the low state of spirituality, which is now so sadly evident everywhere among professing Christians. How little real love there is for God. One chief reason for this is because our hearts are so little preoccupied with, we don't really rightly think about his wondrous love for his people. The better we are acquainted with his love, its character, its fullness, its blessedness, the more our hearts will be drawn out in love to him. He's right. And that's why we've been doing what we've been doing over the last, several weeks, getting reacquainted with the love of God. And that's why I'm so thankful for this text, because into this muddle of confusion, right, of what love is, the Word of God gives clear definition to the word love, to the true meaning of love, and as a result, here's the truth. Christians are the only ones who can understand what real love is. We're the only ones that can get it. That's not something to pat yourself on the back about. The only reason you have that is because God gave it to you, but that's the truth. The only ones who really understand what love is are Christians. When God defines love, when God explains love, when he gives definition to this amorphous word, love, when he defines it, by manifesting his love in sending his son as the propitiation, as the wrath bearer, for death-deserving sinners like you and me. That's how God defines love. Now, look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Do you see what John is saying? In this, the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we who were dead, could have life, so that we could have abundant life, so that we could have eternal life, so that we could have the life of God dwelling in us. That's the love of God. The love of God is this: I will send my son into this world. I will send my son into this sin-racked creation so that those who are dead in their sin and their trespasses right now, so that they may have life, so that I will give to them abundant life, eternal life, my life living in them. That's what God does. That's how God shows his love. He takes his son, in whom he delights, the son whom he loves with a deep, infinite love, and he sends him into this world so that we who are dead as a result of our own sin, who are by nature children of wrath, could live through Christ. And just so we don't minimize or trivialize what God has done in sending his son into this earth, so just so that we don't minimize or trivialize Christ appearing in the same terms as somebody running to Walmart on an errand, or you know, the UPS guy delivering a package, or even somebody going out of the way to do something nice, so we don't trivialize what Christ has done in coming into this earth to give us life, God clearly spells out what the pouring out of his love upon unworthy men and women would mean. And he does it in verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's what love is all about, John says. It's not that we've loved God, we haven't. The greatest manifestation of love is God's action. He is moving to satisfy his own righteous wrath, his just wrath against us, to remove the curse that was rightly against us as sinners who had broken his law, and to take it and place it upon his own dear son, so that he might judge him in our place and make us holy and blameless before him at the cost of the death of his son. And he did it when there was nothing that we could add to him. He did it when there was nothing that we could give to him. He did it when there was no way that we could entreat his love. He did it simply as a display of his grace. He did it simply as a testament to his glory and the outworking of his deep, unsearchable love for us. Beloved, oh beloved, listen to me. The love of God in Christ will never, ever, ever be all that it should be to us until we remember how fundamentally unworthy we are of it. You understand? It will never matter to us. It won't mean what it ought to mean unless we understand how fundamentally unworthy we are of his love. See what John is saying? We didn't love God. We should have. We should have loved God. We should have loved him. He made us. He gave us everything. God deserves the love of all of his creatures, but especially the love of man. We didn't give it to him. In fact, here's the truth. There's never been a man or a woman on this planet, on the face of this earth, who truly loved God, except for Jesus, apart from his regenerating, life-giving grace. Instead, we were content to delight in sin and not in God, to hardly give a thought to God, to rebel against his goodness, to despise his good gifts and use them for our own simple pleasures. Was it was like open blasphemy of Christ? Or a really wicked lifestyle? Or even just ignoring God and indifference toward him and acting as if he wasn't alive? We've all sinned against God. We've all demonstrated hatred toward God. We didn't seek after him. We weren't begging for a manifestation of his love. We weren't pining for God's attention. We were rebels. We deserved everlasting separation from God in hell. And God wouldn't have lost anything of his glory. He wouldn't have. If God would have just said, you know what? I'm just going to judge all these people because I can't stand them. God would have lost nothing of his glory, nothing of his greatness, nothing of his holiness, nothing of his justice if he would have just judged us all in our sin. God's not indebted to us in any way. We broke his commandments. We broke his law. We deserve hell for high treason against Almighty God. That's the truth. Our sins rightly deserve death, but here is the love of God manifested. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us in spite of ourselves. He loved us despite the fact that we sinned against him. He loved us despite the fact that we exchanged his glory for the pleasures of sin. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He set his love upon us and he determined to bring us to himself and to lavish his favor upon us. And he did it in the only way that he could, by sending his son to bear the wrath for our sins in our place. Now that's the definition of love. And any other definition of love is just a bastardized version of that definition. I'm just telling you, that's what it is. Don't worry, that's not a bad word. You can look that up in the dictionary. That's the definition of love. That's it. That's the heart of it. So that God could bring himself to us, so he could pour out the blessing and the benefit of his love on us. He had to deal with our sin and our guilt and our condemnation. He had to deal with our sin, the wrath that our sins deserved. He had to remove his wrath from us. He had to take his wrath out of the way. And the only one that could bear his wrath away, the only one that could remove the wrath that rightly rested on us as sinners so that God could break forth to us in blessing and in love, was his son. His only begotten, glorious, sinless son to love us, to shower us with his love and blessing. God the Father had to condemn his son. That's what he had to do. Christ the Son had to willingly present himself as the sacrifice in our place. He had to offer himself as our substitute and die in our place. Dying the death we deserved. So that God's wrath against us could be finally and forever extinguished. And he did that. That's love. That's love. God satisfied the demands of his own wrath. He paid his own propitiation price in Christ. And for that reason, he breaks forth in love and blessing on his people. That's love. And that's so important to understand. You know, some people, this is one of those messed up versions of love. We have this idea that divine love is just something that overturns justice. That when God loves, he just ignores sin. It's as if God's love nullifies justice. Like God's love defeated and revoked God's hatred of sin. No. As if his love overwhelms his holy hatred of sin. That's not true. God's love does not cause him to forget about his holiness. It doesn't cause him to set aside his righteous anger against sin. The demands of righteousness have to be completely satisfied if God's ever going to forgive sin. His holiness has to be upheld or he stops being God. His love's a holy love. And he cannot and he will not just simply overlook sin as if it didn't really matter. It does. He won't act as if his glory is unimportant or if his righteousness is trivial. God's wrath has to be dealt with, and it is. It's dealt with in Christ. Whatever eternal wrath comprises, whatever that is. And if we really knew what eternal wrath is comprised of, we'd die. We would faint. You'd fall out. Whatever it is, the fullness of it, the miracle is this, is that it was compressed into time and poured out on the head of God's Son for us, and the fullness of his wrath against the sin of his people was consumed and quenched and satisfied by Jesus Christ. And it's an act of divine love and mercy that maintains the justice of God by accomplishing payment for sin, but which also shows the mercy of God by opening the way for him to be gracious and to shower his love on us. God loved us not because we first loved him, but because he himself loved us first. And that needs more than just a momentary consideration in our lives. I think sometimes what happens in us as believers, and I'm speaking specifically to believers right now, I think that what happens in us as believers is that the more confident we are of the facts of the gospel, the less moved we are by the heart of the gospel. What I mean by that is this. When we come to a greater and greater intellectual understanding of the gospel, and we can argue the gospel, and we can discuss all the intricacies of the cross, and we can do all that stuff, there's a subtle danger that's involved. Now, I'm not saying that, so therefore you should remain ignorant of all those things. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a subtle danger that creeps in that's not there lots of times in new believers in Christ. And that subtle danger is this. Is that in mastering the theological facts, our hearts stop being enraptured by the truth. It becomes this thing that we believe, like our, you know, political positions. We have certain political positions that we can argue, right? You know what I'm talking about. Especially as the closer we get to, you know, the election and stuff, the more political argument will be going on around here. You know how that works, right? And you can defend your position powerfully. You've got point, right? It just seems like sometimes it's exactly the kind of thing we fall into as believers. I'm not saying we shouldn't know all the aspects and the facets of the cross. We should. What they ought not encourage in us is a sense that we've mastered the text. I remember when I was in seminary, we had a professor that would talk about mastering the text. It used to really just bother me. And I never really understood why it bothered me. I mean, it just used to bother me, though, like to hear a guy talk about mastering the text. You need to master the text. Master the text. Until I read something by W.A. Criswell. I don't know if you know that guy's name. He was the pastor of First Baptist Dallas way back when. Long time ago. And he said, it should never be the goal of a pastor to master the text, but instead to be mastered by it. When he said that, you know, I was young and stupid. I didn't know what to say. I mean, I was, you know, I'm in seminary and I'm dumb. And so when he says that, I'm like, that bothers me, but I don't know why. Yeah. But when W.A. said it, it was like, yeah, right on. That's right. We ought to seek less to be masters of the text, beloved. And to be mastered by it. Minds or hearts, be mastered by it, not masters of it. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. This is a little lengthy, but I want you to hear it because it's so good. Quietly study the depth of the love of God to you, his people. Study it. But this is what he means by it. Study. Listen, he says, he's loved you without a cause. The grace of God is deeper than the depths of your sin, higher than the heights of your rebellion, broader and longer than the breadths and the lengths of your depravity. Oh, the exceeding riches of the grace of God. He has loved you without beginning. Before years and centuries and millenniums began to be counted, your name was on his heart. Eternal thoughts of love have been in God's bosom toward you. He has loved you without a pause. There was never a minute in which he did not love you. Your name, once engraved upon his hands, has never been erased, nor has he ever blotted it out of the book of life. He's loved you most patiently. You've often provoked him. You have rebelled against him times without number. Yet he has never stopped the outflow of his heart toward you. And blessed be his name, he never will. You're his. You always shall be his. He's loved you without boundary. He could not love you more, for he loves you like a god. And he never will love you less. All his heart belongs to you. For you, Jesus left the throne of honor for the cross of shame, the brightness of glory for the darkness of the tomb. Oh, the depths of the love which is revealed in Calvary. The incomprehensible love of God is deeper than hell, and it's higher than heaven. It is as long as eternity and wide as immensity. You will never, never be able to fathom the depth of the love of God toward you. In the gift of his dear son to be your redeemer. Oh, how I ought to love my God who has so loved me Oh, how I ought to hate the sin which made my Savior bleed. The agonies of Christ call us to the slaughter of our sins. But who can tell us the majesty of Christ? When he was enthroned in the highest heavens, he was very God of very God. By him were the heavens made and all the hosts thereof. His own almighty arm upheld the spheres. The praises of cherubim and seraphim perpetually surrounded him. The full chorus of the hallelujahs of the universe unceasingly flowed to the foot of his throne. He reigns supreme over all of his creatures. God over all, blessed forever. Who can tell the height of his glory then? And who, on the other hand, can tell how low he descended? To be a man was something. To be a man of sorrows was far more. To bleed and die and suffer, these were much for him who was the Son of God. But to suffer such unparalleled agony, to endure a death of shame and desertion by his Father, this is a depth of condescending love which the most inspired mind must utterly fail to fathom. Herein is love. And truly it is love that passes knowledge. Oh, let this love fill our hearts with adoring gratitude and lead us to practical manifestations of its power. You know what? That's what the love of God, rightly received and understood, does. As John is turning the diamond before his eyes, looking at that center point of God's love for his people, he sees first this outshining of this fact that God's love is given to us so that we might love our brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the great results of receiving the love of God in Christ is that in turn, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now it's true that if the love of God has shined upon our hearts, we should also love the world. We should love the people in the world and love them with the gospel. But that's not what John's talking about here. John says the first evidence that we've been recipients of the love of God in Christ, the first evidence that we've been born again, born of God and know God as our King and our Lord, is that we love one another even as we have been loved by God. That's the key. That we love one another in the body of Christ. He's not just writing this to the world. That's not who John's writing to. He's writing to the church. He's saying, church, if you've really been loved by God, if you really comprehend the love of God in Christ for you, then here's the truth. You won't be able to escape this. You will love one another. And that's because God's love is dynamic. It's active. It's powerful. It's life-giving. It's vibrant. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is the natural outworking of receiving the love of God in Christ. So much so, in fact, that John says anybody who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, let me just tell you something. This love's not easy. It's not easy anymore then God's love expressed to us was easy. It's going to call for continually dying to ourselves, dying to our rights, dying to our self-centeredness. But that's the excellent way. That is the most excellent way. Just as God's love toward us causes him to move in a self-sacrificing way to save us for our highest good, so too, beloved, biblical love for one another, for the brothers and sisters in Christ, is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment. covenant. Covenant. Just like the covenant that we have with God in Christ. It's a covenant with one another. It's a commitment to one another, which shows itself in seeking the highest good, the one that we love. That's what it is. If God has loved us, if God has loved us at the sacrifice of His Son, if God has loved us and made covenant with us through His Son, and we have received God's love, it's a dynamic, active, vibrant thing. It will cause us, it must cause us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with a self-sacrificing, caring covenant commitment. That shows itself in seeking the highest good. Listen, what that means is this, is that love is not a sentimental feeling. Is it? It's not. It's a commitment. It's a covenant. It's not like modern love. Because at its core is an active commitment, a covenant. A commitment to the entire well-being of the person that you love. It doesn't always mean being nice. Sometimes the covenant to seek a person's highest good involves confronting them in a way that causes pain. But neither is biblical love devoid of feelings of compassion and tenderness and affection and warmth. In other words, biblical love involves delight, not just duty. It's delight. And it often involves sacrifice on the part of the one that's extending it. It's an absolute commitment, a covenant to care for and to act towards someone in a manner that seeks their highest good, and the goal, the highest good of the one that's loved, is that that person be saved and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest love. God's love for us compels us to love one another in that way. And the commands of Scripture describe that, the nature of that love. What's it look like? Let me show you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the wedding text that everybody reads at their wedding and then never really reads after that. Even people that aren't Christians want this read at their wedding. Here Paul gives the quintessential description of love. Look at it. Starting in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, dang, man, we would look at that stuff and say, that's some pretty impressive stuff. Right? Sure it is. But if it's missing love, Paul says, worthless. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. How do we love like that? Well, first, you have to have received the love of God in Christ. Number one. You have to actually be born again and be trusting in Christ for your salvation and really believe that God has loved you in Christ. And then it begins with your heart towards other people. Scripture says, esteem others greater than yourself. Here's what it means. To love like this, instead of thinking first about ourselves and our feelings and our rights and our needs. Can I tell you, that is one of the biggest problems in contemporary Christianity. Me, 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 me. Ugh. It's not about you. Not just you. Man. It's not about our rights and our feelings and our needs first. It It's first about others. How can I show even a difficult person the love of Christ? How can I serve this person in love? How can I be Christ to that person? How do I speak Christ's words to that person? How do I take off abusive speech about that person and speak to them words of life? How do I speak to them the truth in love? How do I guard my lips against that person? How do I act towards them in love? How do I find a way to serve them so that they know that I love them? So I communicate to them that I love them. Not in that smarmy, earthly kind of way, but I love them with the love of Christ. How do I do that? That's the concern of the one who wants to love as they've been loved by Christ. Authentic Christianity means, you know what? We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in order to do that, you've got to belong to a community of God's people. That's the whole idea of the covenant commitment thing I'm talking about. You don't just flow in and out. You don't just hear for a little bit and go on a little bit. You know, some people, they come and they never get involved. They never invest in the life of anybody in the church. Then they disappear and nobody calls them and they throw a pity party. Nobody called me. Well, why would they? They don't even know you. In fact, if they called you, like, hi, I'm Jerry Bartlett. They'd be like, who are you? Just using Jerry's example. Seriously, or Mason Fagg or anybody. Hi, I'm Jerry Grubb. Who are you? Jerry's the biggest dude in here. He kind of sticks out. Him and Charlie, right? They're big. It's a covenant commitment. You invest in the life of people. Now, guess what? It's not always easy. Sometimes it's downright messy. It's messy, isn't it? It's messy sometimes. It's messy. It's like training a dog. I mean, that wasn't a good illustration, was it? But you know what I mean? Not saying your dogs. That's not, but you know what I mean? It's messy sometimes. Dealing with sin is. Dealing with souls is. Dealing with our lives before Christ, it's messy sometimes. Stuff comes out. You'd rather it didn't come out. It's okay. It comes out and God deals with it. It's messy, but guess what? That's how God's love is perfected. Underline that word. We're going to see that word again. It means for something to reach its intended goal. That's what the word perfected means. It means for something to reach its intended goal. God's love reaches its intended goal when his child, through the new birth, is a channel of his love to flow to his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of the goals. Intended goals of God's love given to us. That's why John says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. It comes to its, it hits its goal. And that goal is this, is that the unseen God becomes seen in the life of the, in the love of believers for one another. The unseen God becomes seen in the love of believers for one another. When we love like we should, when his love is perfected in us, we reveal that he abides in us, and our love for our brothers and our sisters in Christ is evidence that we've received his love in Christ and of his indwelling presence, and it becomes the revelation of that presence to other people. God not only loves us, he shows us how to love. And then he made love the way in which he reveals himself to those who would never otherwise see him. That's the idea. It's the overflow of God's love to us and abiding in us that is one of the strongest witnesses of the reality of God to a watching world. And that way, God's love gets perfected in us. It reaches its goal in us. And we become an expression of the love of God in Christ to our brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we do that? I mean, like, okay, I hear you what you're saying, preacher. I need, like, practical. Give me something practical. Let me, how do I practically do that? I want to love my brothers and sisters in Christ rightly. How do I practically do that? It's amazing. The unity of God's word. It's amazing how it all kind of flows together. It's amazing that when God gives us the command to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to demonstrate in fact that we have received and know the love of God in Christ, that he tells us specifically how to do it. And it's what Eddie calls, what is it? House rules for the family. What is it? How's it, what's the, I don't even know how you say it. What do you say it? House rules for God's family. Anybody seen that? You know what that is? It's all those lists of one another's. I'll just read them to you, but you ought to search the scripture about this. This is how you practically love people. Love one another. Be at peace with one another. Show hospitality to one another. Have somebody over and feed them. Honor one another. Do not judge one another. Receive one another. Do not fight with one another. Serve one another. Do not envy one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. That's one of the easiest ways you can do it. And you know, if somebody's standing there and you greet the person next to them, don't be a dolt and ignore them. Say hi to that person too. You may not know them. Guess what? You can get to know them. Greet one another. Care for one another. Bear the burdens of one another. Forgive one another. Be kind to one another. Submit to one another. Do not lie to one another. Encourage one another to good works. Comfort one another. Concern yourself with the interest of others. Do not hate one another. Do not speak evil of one another. Pray for one another. Be like-minded towards one another. Do not hold a grudge against one another. Highly esteem one another. Have fellowship with one another. Edify one another. Teach one another. Do good to one another. Exhort one another. Minister spiritual gifts to one another, because we understand that we are members one of another. That's how you do it. Just do it. It's not a mystery. You know, it's like the husband is like, I just don't know how to show love to my wife. A, say it. B, do it. It's not hard. It's not rocket science. God's love is given to us so that we, in Christ, that we can be saved. God's love is given to us in Christ so that we can love the brothers and sisters in Christ. And the next facet of the diamond of God's love is this. God's love is given to us in Christ so that he might live in us and give himself to us. Look at this. Start in verse 13. God's love is given to us in Christ so he might live in us and give himself to us. Look at this. This is awesome. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, he couldn't do that unless he loved us and poured out the wrath that we deserved on the head of his Son and saved us. But here's how we know we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, what's John getting at here? Again, I'm not going to break down every single phrase, but here's what he's getting at. He's coming full circle. He says, God has given us his love in Christ. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins for this reason. So that he might live in us and through us, so that he might abide in us and have intimate communion with us. So that the personal God would take up personal residence in our personal lives. It's not love from a distance. This is not giving a few bucks to World Vision. This is God wanting to take up residence in the life of his people. You know, lots of times we talk about abiding in Christ. Our responsibility to remain in Christ and take up residence in Christ and find our life in him and, you know, our entire dependency on him and drawing life from him. But that's not the focus of these words. That's not it. It's the opposite. It's that God has loved you so that God could come live in you. When John writes, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit, John wants us to see yet another way that God's love reaches its goal in us. He loves us? Yes. He redeems us by the blood of his Son? Yes. But he does all this so that he might give his life to us and live through us, live in us, make his home in us, give his life to us by his Spirit, so that by his Spirit he would do all the things that Scripture promises he will do, guide us into all truth. Give us joy and peace. Give us gifts for ministry. Give us power and encouragement and strength to live godly lives. Give us boldness to witness. Help us pray. Speak through us for the sake of his kingdom and of his glory. This is one of the crowning purposes of God's love, that he desires to live in us. That's amazing. How do you understand that? That's not something, when you really get it, that you just go, oh, cool. If you do, you didn't get it. The God of the universe. The God who creates all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. The God who reigns over everything. The immutable, almighty, holy, glorious, only living God. By his Spirit, condescends to live in you. I don't know, if I was God, I might pick a better house. You know, he lives in a fixer-upper, I would say, wouldn't you? Just a little bit. And as he lives in us and as he abides in us, we testify to the truth that God the Father has sent his Son to be the only Savior for the world, that there's no other Savior. There is no other love. We testify by our loving the brothers as Christ loved, that the gospel of Christ is true, and we confess with our lips and with our lives that Jesus is the Son of God, and we do it all by the power of the Spirit of God who determines, the God who determines to live in us. Do you not know that you're God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in you? Wow. That God would live in you, doesn't that just make the whole secular clamoring for self-esteem seem pretty stupid? And doesn't it? I mean, what can the world possibly tell me about me that trumps that? You know? Well, you're pretty and you're smart and you're wonderful. And if people don't tell you that, you should hate them for it. I don't know. You know, you're pretty, you're smart, you're wonderful. Just doesn't compete with God lives in you. It just doesn't do it. For me, I don't know. God's loved us in Christ so that we could be saved. He's loved us in Christ so we would love the brothers and sisters in Christ. He's loved us so that he might live in us. And John says also, so that the fear of judgment would be banished from our hearts. Look at this. This is so cool. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We've come to know and believe it. I love what John says. It's such certainty. It's not like, well, I think God loves me. I hope he does. I hope God loves me. It's not that. It is John saying, I know God loves me. Some people say, that's so arrogant. That's really arrogant. For you to say God loves you is so arrogant. It's not if you understand the definition of love. Is it? Is it? No. When you understand that the only reason that God loves us is because he poured out his wrath upon his Son so he could break forth towards us in love, then it doesn't exactly, you know, engender pride in you, or it shouldn't. To say, I know God loves me. Beloved, God wants that for you, if you're truly his. He wants you to be able to say that with that kind of confidence. It is really important that we know and believe the love of God for us. Understand what we're saved from. Our sins? Yeah. Hell? Sure. Death? Yes. But more than that, we were saved from the wrath. We were saved from God himself. God saved us through Christ from himself. And we are forever the objects of his love. It's not like God's going to lift that from us. He lives in us and we abide in him and our life is in him and he is in us. And because of that, John wants you to know, you got no reason to fear. Look what he says. By this is love perfected with us. It comes to its intended goal in us. This is how the love of God comes to its intended goal in us. So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. What does that mean? As he is fully pleasing to the Father, so are we. As he is perfect, glorious, though yet invisible, the earth. So are we. One day, who we are as the children of God will be revealed. It's not there yet. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. He has not come to the intended goal of God, of God's love. At all. Let me show you how this works. This is how it works. When the Spirit of God has done his work, and the eyes of your understanding have been opened, and you've been enlightened, and your dead heart's been awakened, and your blind eyes have been made to see the glory of God in Christ and the forgiveness that can only be found in him, and you've come out of the darkness and into the light, And the Holy Spirit causes you to embrace and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God comes and takes up residence in your life. And your love is, in your life is flooded with love. Love for God and love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Then John says, you will be confident as you look ahead to the day of judgment. You will know that God loves you. You will not fear judgment because your judgment has been forever removed by the lover of your soul. You will look forward to the day of Christ's return. That's the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is not that you be afraid for the bridegroom to return. How horrible would it be for a bride to get married and then hate the thought that her groom's coming? What a messed up wedding that would be. Could you imagine? What do you do with that? God's desire is not that you would be fearful. Listen, beloved, God wants his children to live in confidence. He doesn't want to make your life miserable here. He doesn't want you to live in terror and fear of judgment. He wants you to live in love and confidence and hope. He wants you to know that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't fear God in the sense of being in awe of him and wonder at him and the respect and the amazement and the honor that goes with who God is. But it just means this. It's just as God's love grows in your life, the reality of it, it casts out the fear of judgment that existed before. God's love flowing through you is evidence that you're born of God, and that evidence removes the fear of God's judgment. And in that way, God's love is perfected in you. It reaches its goal in you, and that it takes away the fear of God's judgment. It's awesome. This is awesome stuff. This is the goal of God's love. Look, when we stop short of this, we stop short of the perfection of love in us. Last thing. We got to move on. Last thing. The sum of it all. This is the sum of it all. Not a really long point. Just here it is. The sum of it all is this. It's found in verses 19 through 21, but particularly in 19. Here's the sum of it all. We love because he first loved us. That's it. We love. The only reason we love him is because he first loved us. The only reason we love the brothers and sisters of Christ is because he first loved us. If anybody says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It all comes full circle, doesn't it, beloved? John makes us see that the great objective of God's love in sending his son into this world to be the propitiation for our sins and to do all that he did so that God might make of us such people that we would love God and love one another even as he has loved us. And when we love God and love one another even as he has loved us, we fulfill the law and the prophets. By the Spirit of God, we walk in righteousness. It's God's love that's the grounds. It's God's love that is the grounds for understanding and enjoying every other grace from God. And it's why we must be absolutely confident of his love for us as his people. It's his love for us that calls forth from our hearts love for him. And love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And love for the family of God. And even for our neighbor. It's knowing the love of God for us that we can hear and respond in the affirmative to the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second one, which is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. We only love God and one another because God has loved us first. And that is the ultimate way that God's love comes to perfection in us. Beloved, we spend a lot of time, several weeks, reminding ourselves of the love of God in Christ. Before we move on to talk about what it means to love him in return, I have to ask you. I want you. You need to come face to face with this question. Have you known personally the love of God in Christ? Have you? Does it stir your heart and inflame your soul this morning to realize that the eternal sovereign God of the universe has loved you and sent his son so that you might live through him? Are you humbled at this love of God that has moved his heart of mercy and compassion to the point of sending his own son to be killed by those that he'd saved? What kind of love is that? It's a love that's filled with forgiveness and mercy and grace. It's a love that pursues sinners and makes them children of God. It's a love that gives and gives and gives and gives of itself. A holy love, a healing love, a compassionate love, a steadfast, faithful love, a love that changes our hearts, that purifies our soul, that makes us love in return, that takes away fear, that tells us we're precious in God's sight, and that he delights over us and quiets our soul's fears. That kind of love. Do you know it? Really? Because his love is clearly defined in only one place, at the cross. That's it. Have you received the love of God in Christ? Have you known yourself a sinner and a rebel against God? And have you, by faith, found yourself to be recipient of God's love in spite of your sin? Have you had your eyes opened to see the depth of your rebellion and the grace of God to pour out his wrath upon the head of his son for the sins of every single person that would believe in Christ? And have you come to real, true, saving faith in him? Have you? Because if you have, evidences will be there. Do you love the brothers and sisters in Christ, and do you do it in practical, real ways? Does God dwell in you and testify of Christ? Is his presence in your life obvious? Are you marked by truth and love and joy and peace and power for godliness and strength and prayer? Are you? Is fear of judgment banished from your soul? Do you look not with apprehension at the return of Christ, but with joy? Can you look forward to Christ's return with confidence? Do you love him? I encourage you today, don't comfort yourself with knowing where the love of God is found. Don't comfort yourself with knowing the facts about where the love of God in Christ is found. Come and partake of the love of God in Christ. Come confessing your sin. Come confessing your need. Come broken, knowing that the only one who can pay for the penalty of your sin is the holy, sinless, perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. And come on your knees and confess with all of your heart that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that God judged him in your place and raised him from the dead, and commit your heart and your life to him. Receive him as your Savior and King. And if you're confident of that, you know for certain, I want to ask you, what is it that you need to repent of in order that God's love would have its perfect work in you? Don't just hear these words and blow them off. Don't just hear these words and be like, that was a theologically sound sermon. If you do that, this morning for you has been a waste. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray earnestly. By your grace, Lord, you will move in our hearts to respond to your holy word. I pray, Father, you would banish from our minds foolish thoughts of love, earthly human wisdom and platitudes regarding what love is, and that we would see very clearly from your truth the very definition of love. God, you are the definer and the source of real love. And I pray, Father, that those words would grip our souls. I pray, God, for us, for those of us who can hear those words and they just don't grip us like they should. Change that in us today. Change us today. Move to save, move to bring to repentance, Father, move to sanctify, move to do all the things that only you can do. I pray. I beg you to do it in the name of Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.